Ahead and begin this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 28. I just want to begin with a familiar text of Scripture. And read this as we begin, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So it's a great commission. And one thing that's interesting about this text is how even though Jesus is saying, obey people to do all that I've commanded, he still, even there, separates baptism. This is interesting, isn't it? Matthew 28, I'll let you turn there with me. This morning, we're going to begin 2 weeks looking at the ordinance of baptism. And really, these 2 weeks, I think I titled them something a little different in the schedule. But it's basically, I'm just giving myself 2 weeks to get through this one lesson. So if we get through part of it today, I'll just finish it next week. If we get through all of what I want to say today, then I'll look at another issue next week. So I hope to get through, and that other issue is just connected with this one. Today, just to get all my cards on the table, we're a Baptist church, so obviously, you know my leanings on this. Should we practice believer's baptism or infant baptism? I'm going to argue for believer's baptism today. If we have time, my goal next week would be to finish whatever we don't get done here today, but also to ask this question, is this really a big issue? After all, some of those brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have greatest allegiance are those who differ over this. For years, my closest pastor friend in Jackson was Robbie Hinton, who pastored Covenant Presbyterian. So, it wasn't another Baptist pastor, it was a Presbyterian. So is this issue really a big issue? And so I'll try to answer that next week. And this morning, let's just begin with this reading, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin. I should say as well, too, this time every year, I struggle with sinus issues, and so we'll see if my voice holds out. So I'll try to get this done by 10 for dual reasons. One, I'm drinking a lot of water to try to make myself talk better, but that means I will need a restroom break between this and the service. And also, maybe that'll give me a little more time to get myself used to it. And then I probably shouldn't sing in the service, but I will, and so we'll see how it holds out. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples in all the nations. So there's the command, right? Go and make disciples. Now he's going to give two qualifiers. Here's two explanations of it. Here are the things that I want you to be doing in order to make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. I mean, the thing that's interesting about that is this prominent place baptism holds. Right? Couldn't Jesus just say, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you? And that includes baptism? But he sets it apart here. So let's pray, and then we'll begin this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this issue of baptism and think through it. I pray that we might think well, that we might think in a way that honors you, and that our thoughts about this issue might conform themselves to what the Bible teaches. That is what we utmost desire this morning. So would you do that for us for our good and Christ's honor? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Over the next few weeks, 3 weeks, I want to talk about both the church ordinances, baptism and communion. I think the main purpose of the ordinances, if you just want to sum them up, why is it we practice baptism, why is it we practice communion? I think this phrase is probably one of the better just descriptions of what we're doing. The ordinances allow us to visibly demonstrate that we've heard and received the Word of God. So the ordinances allow us to visibly demonstrate that we've heard and received the Word of God. In baptism, we do that one time by showing that we've heard and received the Word of God, namely the gospel. Right, so that we heard it and I've received it. I want to make that visibly known to all. Do that in baptism. The Lord's Supper serves, I think, the very same purpose. It allows us to visibly demonstrate that we've heard and received the Word of God. And yet it's something we get to do continually. Why? Because faith is something both we do at one moment we're converted, and it's something that we continually maintain and persevere in. So it's fitting for us then, I think, as a church, to do this weekly, the Lord's Supper, so that we get to show weekly we've continued to hold faith, hold fast to the Word of God. Another note I want to make about the ordinances is that they aid us in clearly drawing a distinction between those who are professing Christ and those who aren't. So you may see, for example, I mean, a lost person comes into our service. Somebody may hate Christ, come into our service on Sunday morning, sing the songs with us, listen to the preaching, all of this. But there's still boundary lines that we want to make clear with them. And those boundary lines for us are the ordinances. If you do not want Christ, then you cannot partake of this ordinance of baptism, and you do not partake of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so it allows us this boundary line as well. So just some introductory thoughts on that. So what is baptism then? Well, simply put, baptism is our visible response to the gospel. Nowadays, we have a number of things that we do to show that we visibly receive the gospel. In churches, you'll walk an aisle or pray a prayer or do all kinds of things like that. In the New Testament, you didn't walk an aisle, you walked into a pond, right? I mean, this is the way that they showed that they had received Christ. Let me make a note here as well. I think there's this consistent thing we do where we come up with our own traditions and we replace the ordinances with those traditions. So for example, I think ending the service with the Lord's Supper is much more helpful than ending the service with the invitation system. I'm not saying the invitation system is necessarily inherently evil, but it is interesting that, and I'll just say this to the pastors, if you're pursuing pastoral ministry, if you go into a typical Southern Baptist church and say something like, what do you guys think about the invitation system? They might say something like, this is something we need to do every week. If you ask them, what do you think about the Lord's Supper? They might say, oh, we do that 4 times a year, right? And when I was growing up, I felt like we did it. It was almost, we had the attitude of we have to do it, but let's do it as rarely as possible. And let's do it when as few as people are there as possible, you know? So Sunday night, once a quarter, and when we did, it's like everybody be quiet and leave the room without talking, you know? I think, though, in the same way, take the sinner's prayer, right? What is it that compels us to want something like that? I think for me personally, what makes us long for something like that is because you're witnessing to somebody and you're saying to them, Christ, you know, God the Son took on flesh. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day. You need to repent and believe. This individual then, what we're telling them to do is something that we cannot see, right? So I say to Joe, believe. Joe then rightly asks something like, well, how do I make clear that I believe? How do I give expression to the fact that I believed? And what's our answer? Well, pray this prayer with me. And if you pray this prayer with me, that'll mark that you've believed. The Bible's answer is, and this needs to be our answer, Joe, repent and believe, and Joe says, okay, I believe. Or either that or says, well, how do I make clear that I believe? The answer is, you visibly demonstrate that you believe by being baptized. So baptism is this visible response to the gospel, something that has such priority in the Christian life that it is even set apart from all the other commands Christ gives. This is the first thing we do to visibly demonstrate that we receive Christ. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, baptism is so closely linked with salvation that it's almost startling, isn't it? I mean, you could read the New Testament and there are texts that make it look like to be baptized is to be saved. Acts 2:38, Peter on the day of Pentecost, right? They say, what do we need to do? So they're asking, how can we have eternal life? Peter says to them in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So whereas, again, in our history, you might say to somebody who grew up like I did in the traditional Southern Baptist church, when were you converted? Or when did you first become a believer? And somebody might answer something like this. Well, I prayed to receive Christ this time. Or I walked the aisle when I was 9. If you ask somebody in the New Testament, when is it that you came to place your faith in Christ, or when were you converted? It's very likely that they would say something like this. Well, I was baptized on this day. Right? That baptism is this visible expression. Now, by that, that's not our way of saying baptism replaces faith, or that baptism is essential in the sense that it's a work we do. But baptism is very closely linked with salvation in the New Testament because it's the visible expression of our faith. I don't think you can find an example in the Scripture of someone who has faith in Christ and yet will not be baptized, or someone who has faith in Christ who is not even very quickly baptized after they believe. Even Simon, who went on to show that he probably wasn't a believer in Acts 8, was baptized after placing his faith in Christ. So some would say, well, shouldn't we, if someone professes faith in Christ, they profess to believe, shouldn't we wait a long time and make sure that they're really bearing fruit of salvation? My answer to that, before we baptize them, my answer to that is that's not what the New Testament does. New Testament says, if you profess faith in Christ, let's baptize you. Well, then, is there a means set up if they then show themselves in life that they're really not a believer? Of course there is. Church discipline, right? So let's not then try to be wiser. There's so many times I think we try to be wiser than the Bible, and this is one of those times I think we do that. So here at Cornerstone, our practice is we try to baptize someone quickly. Now, we know that doesn't always happen. Sometimes someone professes faith in Christ, and it's years later they end up being baptized. I mean, that's not some great evil. But in an ideal situation, someone would profess faith in Christ and then be baptized. Let me just stop there just for a second to see if you have any questions, and then I'm going to ask the question, should only believers be baptized? Clint.
We're a little bit different culture than
Right.
You can be baptized, you won't be persecuted at work, you won't lose your job. As a matter of fact, everybody's going to shake your hand and give you a hug.
Right, that's right.
And no matter what. And also, it's just this, what it means to believe. Well, what does that mean now? It meant then, if you believe in Christ, it meant you only had one God. Today, it means a lot differently.
Right.
As far as pragmatically. So how do we aid that?
Yeah, that's a good question. That when you live in a culture where the cost is obvious, then you just say, be baptized, and people do it with fear and trembling, right? I mean, in our culture, it probably means, this is a good question, that we just make sure people understand the cost, right? That though we're justified by faith alone, this does mean now that if Christians are persecuted, you'll be persecuted. It does mean that you follow Christ regardless of how difficult it is or whatever. Probably just emphasizing that. And there are some situations, even in our culture today. I mean, it's hard because we're in America, right? I mean, we don't see it. But in other cultures, I mean, like to be Muslim and profess faith in Christ is very costly, right? Yeah, good question. All right, let me ask this question then. Should only believers be baptized? Now, after defining baptism as one's public profession of faith, that might sound like an odd question to ask. However, in the history of the church, a number, in fact, I would say, a majority of those professing to be believers, those professing to be part of the church, would say that we should baptize infants. And there have kind of been, generally speaking, well, perhaps these differ a little bit, but there are two main arguments for why people have argued for this. The first one is because baptism washes away sin, right? That's what some would say. Now, we're in circles where we're exposed a lot to people like us, right? Presbyterians, Anglicans, these kinds of conversations we have. So we want to go, nobody baptizes infants for this reason. Actually, in the history of the church, the vast majority of churches that have practiced infant baptism is because of this belief, right? Why does the Roman Catholic Church practice infant baptism? Because of the belief that it washes away original sin. So this is the reason why, if you ask in the early church, infant baptism then comes along as early as late second century, third century. You begin having reports of individuals baptizing infants in this second and third century of the church. And it goes from then. So if you say, man, infant baptism is a very, very old practice, that's true. But if you ask them in the second and third century, why are they doing it? It would give you answers something like, because it's washing away original sin. Now, I'm just guessing here. But if you ask, well, where does this come from then? Why does this creep up? My guess is because of a high infant mortality rate. Right? I mean, we're kind of spoiled being in United States, and we think, I might not even know of, cases where young children are dying. But we have good health care, we have these kinds of things. But in the history of the church, I mean, pick up any theologian and read them, you'll find out that they've had children die. And we'd have that now, too. So I think what happened early in the church is that you begin to have children die. You have this strong concept of the fact that we are depraved, right? That we're born, we inherit guilt from Adam. And so then you have this thing of, well, my infant is dying or my young child is dying. How is it that then we can somehow make sure that they're not condemned? And this practice develops that baptism actually will wash away that original sin. So that now they're okay until they come to some point in life where they're more responsible creatures. I think this should be rejected, obviously, just because of the fact that baptism is not given to us in the Bible as that which washes away our sins. What I do applaud, these people are to see the seriousness of baptism, but the closest text that would give us the thought that baptism actually washes away our sins, even original sin, would be 1 Peter 3. So let's turn and look at that text just so we can arm ourselves if somebody were to say, no, the Bible does teach this. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Now, I'm not going to tell you right now what all I think that means, because that's not important, but we'll do that another time. And you can't ask a question about it right now. We have ground rules in this class. That's one of them. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, who were brought safely through the water. If you do want to know what I think those verses mean, I will tell you. You can look online, right? I preached through 1 Peter. Okay, verse 21. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? It very much looks like this. Baptism washes away sin. I mean, what does it mean to be saved? And one of the things it means is forgiveness of sin. So it looks like this verse says, baptism then washes away sin. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Then he adds, though, "not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, I don't think there's anyone that I know of in this class who's on the opposite side of this argument, right? Who's saying this is true, and that's why you should practice infant baptism. But this verse is a challenging one. But what I think that we should look at and note is that Peter differentiates. Then it's not the water washing your flesh. That's not what I'm talking about. But inasmuch as baptism expresses our appeal to God for a clear conscience, right? So it's the same way I would say praying a prayer to be saved is not necessary. We can get rid of that language if we want to. Now, if someone says, well, but is that an evil thing? I would say, well, no. Not as much as we make clear that praying a prayer is just an expression of our faith toward God, an expression of our repentance. So yeah, praying a prayer can lead to salvation, as long as that prayer is understood as not some kind of magical prayer, right? The words you're saying, you're praying right. This is the kind of thing that haunted me in my past, right? I remember being, especially 12 and 13, struggling with this thought of assurance of salvation. I really know the Lord. One of the things I asked myself is I would say, well, I was converted when I was young. I was 9 years old. I mean, did I really know how to pray the right way? Did I say the right words? Well, the great encouragement is there's no right words to pray, right? But prayer saves you in as much as it's simply an expression of your faith, your repentance. I think that's what Peter's doing here with baptism. Baptism saves you in as much as it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So, again, the reason why most of the church, throughout most of the history of the church, is practicing infant baptism because of this belief, but I do not think it biblical. There's a second reason, though, why some in the church have practiced believer's baptism. And we could ride it a number of ways. We could put it as the covenantal argument. But we could also say it this way. Because of the belief that baptism strictly parallels circumcision. Now, if we're looking at when did these two arguments become made in the history of the church, 2nd, 3rd century, this argument develops 16th century, so shortly after the Reformation. So when I would be in discussions with my friend Robbie, and he would say, Lee, people have been practicing infant baptism since the 2nd and 3rd century, I would say to him, Robbie, you don't want to identify yourself with them. The argument you're making for why you're baptizing, that it's a covenant baptism, strictly, so this doesn't come along until the 16th century. What those holding to this position will acknowledge, and we'll put it as well, is that the church has always practiced believer's baptism. So even when you have this coming along in the 2nd and 3rd century, even when you have this coming along in the 16th century, the church has always, from the New Testament you see this, and then on through to the present, even those who hold to this haven't been against the idea of baptizing someone who's not a part of the church and who's a believer. But anyway, so this argument comes along in the 16th century. What is this argument then? Let's think through this, because this is the one we're going to encounter more often in our circles, especially being more reformed theologically as Baptists who recognize our Reformation heritage, acknowledge the sovereignty of God, these things, then we're going to be around this kind of argument. Well, the argument is based on what happens in Genesis 17. So let's turn there to start out. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, and we'll start in verse 1. I'll actually read 14 verses here, so we'll get a little longer section so we can get this in our heads. Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. When Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. So note that then, this covenant language, God's making a covenant with Abraham, verse 7, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. I'll give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So clearly then, God makes a covenant with Abraham and his biological descendants. And that covenant sign is circumcision. How did we know then who were part of God's covenant people? Well, they had a sign to show we're part of the covenant, and that sign was circumcision. Now, did this mean then that everyone who is circumcised was a believer, like Abraham was? Because we know from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. So Abraham believes God. He's a believer. Was everyone else who was circumcised a believer? No. Let me just read you a text just so you can hear this. Jeremiah 9:25-26. God's talking about judgment. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." So God clearly showed you may bear the covenant sign in your flesh, circumcision, but the important thing is that you had this work in your heart, what God calls the circumcision of the heart. Though many would bear the sign in the flesh, not all of those would truly be God's people. The same thing happens in Romans 2:29. Paul says, "He who is a Jew is he who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit." In Romans chapter 9, "But it's not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are Israel are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are descendants of Abraham. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise." So, in the Old Covenant then, what you would have is this big circle of people who were circumcised in their flesh, all bearing the covenant sign. They're all part of God's covenant people. But all this circle didn't really know God. All of Israel wasn't really Israel, Paul says. There was a circle within this that included people like Abraham and other Israelites who truly believed, and these were circumcised in their hearts. That looks like charts now. That's not what I'm trying to do. I was just putting parentheses around that for no good reason. And now it's got an apostrophe at the end for no good reason. Their hearts own circumcision. So you have this twofold thing. So then, what's happened then is the argument goes for this, that now when we think of the new covenant, who are the people of God? We would say that, well, just as Abraham was a believer and others were believers among the people of Israel, God didn't say just those who actually have circumcision of heart should bear circumcision, but actually all the community should bear circumcision. So you have now, if you want to put a label on this, believers and their children, or believers and their offspring, right? So when you come to the new covenant then, the argument goes, baptism fulfills in the new covenant the role circumcision filled in the old. This is an advantage because only males could bear the covenant sign in the old covenant. In the New Testament, male and female can bear it. And so what you have then is the new covenant is believers and their children then bear the covenant sign of baptism, even though that doesn't mean, those who argue for this interesting method, that doesn't mean that believers think their children then are necessarily regenerate or born again, that they know Christ. They understand that there's a circle within those who all bear this covenant sign of baptism, who, you know, are really believers. But based on the way God structures the old covenant, that you have believers and their children being baptized, in the same way then we should have believers and their children now bearing the mark of baptism, because baptism parallels circumcision. It's a strict replacement for circumcision. And then one other thing they would argue. Let me say two things. One, why then did the children bear this mark of baptism? Well, because baptism is a sign that says all of God's promises are true, right? By baptizing my infant, I would be saying, should he come to faith one day, he will be justified. Why? Because God promised that all those who believe will be justified. And this covenant sign of baptism is a sign and a seal to note that truth. So I baptize my son as a clear sign and seal that if he believes God's promise is true, he will be justified. The other thing I would say is they would point to texts that speak of household baptism. So if you said, well, is this just kind of a, we see the structure in the Old Testament and we see the structure, then we kind of think about it being true in the New. No, they would say, no, I want to point to a couple of biblical texts. One of them is Colossians 2. Colossians 2, and they would say, here you have a text that tells us circumcision and baptism are paralleled. Colossians 2, we'll begin reading in verse 11. In whom you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So here are two verses in Colossians that explicitly parallel baptism and circumcision. Second, you have texts in the Bible where individuals and their entire households are baptized. You have two of them in Acts chapter 16. So sorry if you want to turn to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. So you have this lady named Lydia in Acts 16. One who heard us, they're preaching the gospel, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, so on. So here you have a lady and her entire household baptized. Look at verses 32 and 33 of Acts 16. You have the Philippian jailer. What must we do to be saved? Verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then finally, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul, as he begins Corinth, right, they have these Christian celebrities. So it's interesting here. It's funny. I think we rightly so are sensitive to this nowadays, right? There's rightly a bit of sensitivity to, oh, we're in a day and age in which we're making Christian celebrities, right? I'm a follower of John Piper. I'm a follower of Don Carson, you know. I would be in that camp. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. No. So as we're doing this, right? And it is good for us to be alert to this and say, whoa, hold on. Let's not follow people, or let's not exalt men too much. It's wrong of us to think this is new. Right? This is what happened in Corinth. Exalting Christian celebrities, right? So I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a follower of Barnabas. Right? They're exalting men greater than they should. So Paul now is downplaying this. You guys think I'm great. I didn't even baptize any of you, he says. There you go. Yeah, you think you're a follower of me. I didn't even baptize. Well, then he clarifies in verse 16 of chapter 1. Or in verse 14, he starts saying, I think God, I baptize none of you. Well, Crispus and Gay, okay, I baptize them. And in verse 16, he's now qualified. Okay, there's one other group here, right? So he says, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone. So Paul's far from the guy that's kind of putting notches on his belt, right? I mean, he's, I don't even know, right? I don't, them. I think that's it. So, but he mentions in there this whole household of Stephanas. Okay, so you would say then we have then emphasis. Here you have an entire household being baptized. So this is the covenant argument for baptism. Now, we'll come back to this if you have questions, but I do want to move a bit quickly toward beginning my answer to this. Because the last time I did this, I know I said, look, we'll take 2 weeks, we'll take questions, let's make sure we understand this. And then my real fear is that people were walking out and they're not going to come back next week, and they're going, that's a great argument, you know? I'm off I go, you know? Here I come, Anglicanism, you know, or Presbyterian or whatever, right? So let me just move on then and go ahead and begin trying to answer this question. Because this all works well. This is a logical system. It all fits well, it seems right, makes sense, everything good here. But I do think there are problems with it. The first thing that I want to show you is that this understanding of baptism, right, is doing most of the people baptized in this system then are infants, right? Most of the people baptized in this understanding are those who are not professing faith in Christ. In fact, a person making this argument will very quick to say, I'm not saying they're a believer. I'm not saying it's certain they're going to be a believer. That's not what we're doing. So they're saying baptism here doesn't necessarily mean this person knows Christ. But my first point is, look how often the New Testament speaks of baptism and closely ties it to salvation. I mean, think of how often the New Testament talks about baptism and basically says to be baptized means that you know Christ. Let's just look at a few of these texts. I'll walk in order here. If it would be easier for you not to flip to these and save time, you can just write them down. The first one's Romans 6, 3 and 4. Again, if you want to flip, you can, but I'll just read them as I turn there. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul's appealing to the Romans, right? He's wanting them to know that they should no longer have anything to do with sin as believers. What he appeals to, though, is the fact that they've been baptized. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection. Our old self was crucified with him. So Paul's now going to move on then to make this argument. Therefore, sin should not reign in you. Do you not know, again, verse 3, all of us who were baptized have been baptized into the death of Christ. Sin has been defeated in our lives. Let me ask this. If every believer was being baptized and baptism is being applied to the non-believing members of their household, Paul's argument fails. Right? Because Paul can say, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized in his death? They can say, well, not so fast. I was, because I was a believer when I was baptized. But my unbelieving children weren't. So Paul here is assuming to be baptized is to know Christ. Let me go on and show you other texts that do the same thing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. In Galatians 3, Paul's explaining, so he's considering Genesis 17, right? This long text, Abraham and his offspring. God's making a covenant, right, with Abraham and Abraham's offspring. Now, Paul's answering the question, who is this group? Who is Abraham's offspring? To whom have the covenant promises been made? We know from Galatians that Paul's making the argument, those who are sons of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. And this was God's intention from the very beginning. Those who are arguing, I made this point last week, but or a couple weeks ago, those who are arguing then, Abraham's physical descendants, they need to make sure they get all these promises. So we need to be obsessed with Israel getting the land. I don't know what God's purpose is. Perhaps Israel is to get the land, whatever. But the Bible shows that the main emphasis on who is Abraham's offspring. The answer is, don't be obsessed with his physical descendants. Because those who are of his physical descendants and those who are not Abraham's physical descendants, both can be in this group. And we should want them both to be in this group. Should we evangelize Jews? Yes. And if we don't evangelize Jews and they believe, they will not be of this group. Should we evangelize Gentiles? Yes. And only if Gentiles believe, they can be part of this group too. This is what we find. We'll begin reading. We'll begin reading in verse 26 of Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So again, here too, to be baptized into Christ is equivalent to having put on Christ. That is, this is equivalent to being a believer. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. That is, there's no longer a physical genealogical tie. Right? That makes this specific. That genealogically, can I trace myself back to Abraham so that I'm a Jew? It doesn't matter, Paul says. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. So, Paul's showing us, this is a word I have to say out loud when I spell it, genealogical, right? It's like February, February, you know. This genealogical principle has, we'll just say, gone away, right? In the Old Testament, yes. To be Abraham's offspring, and it meant to identify yourself with this nation. In the Old Testament, with circumcision, this is such a key thing to keep in mind. I have no other place to write this on the board. I want to put it right here. God is forming a nation, a geopolitical nation, right? So, if you were outside of this people and you wanted to come in the Old Testament, you had to become an Israelite. You had to take on circumcision. You had to be one of them. Yes, Ruth was a Moabite, but she was brought in and bore the mark of Israel. Israel was a distinct people, a distinct nation. And there was this genealogical principle then. But in the New Covenant, then, Paul's arguing, no, if you want to be Abraham's offspring, if you want to be of those groups in the covenant, the genealogical principle has gone away. If you're Abraham's offspring, or if you're not Abraham's offspring, or his physical descendant, either way, you can be his offspring. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Now you would say, well, hold on, we just read this text to show this parallel between circumcision and baptism. That's right, but let's look more closely at it again. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. So I guess I should write the first point of our argument we're making here is almost that baptism assumes salvation, doesn't it? This is what we've seen in these texts. To be baptized for the Galatians meant that they were part of the people of God. They had believed, according to Galatians 3. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. It is true here, circumcision is tightly equated with baptism here. But notice what kind of circumcision. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, I think it was Bruce Ware in my systematic theology class who said, guys, if you're reading verse 11, you better hope that's not talking about physical circumcision, because they're doing it without even using their hands, you know? Like, you don't want the doctor to be like, let's circumcise you, you know? I can put a scalpel behind my ear, and, you know, I mean, no, right? Use your hands, please. You know, skilled practice here, right? So what he's saying in verse 11 then is the circumcision that we're saying you've been circumcised with, this baptism circumcision parallel, is a circumcision made without hands. The circumcision of Christ. This is, I think, equivalent to what the Old Testament called the circumcision of the heart, right? So, when you begin to parallel here, these were all circumcised. Did I misspell that? Circumcised? Do what? C-I-R, that's right. Good grief. I can't mispronounce it the same way I do genealogical to help me. Circumcised. These were all circumcised in their flesh. These were circumcised in their heart, right? Now, what group is paralleled with baptism, right? So we should say Paul's drawing. I'll erase this for a second. Paul's drawing a parallel that a certain group who's circumcised have been baptized. What is it? Is it this group? No, right? It's this group who's been baptized or have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So when you get to the New Covenant then, all of a sudden, those who bear the New Covenant sign, those who be baptized, should be those who have been circumcised in their hearts. Right? This is what Paul's showing us, Colossians 2. One more text. Well, I'll say it, and you can write it down. 1 Peter 3, right? 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21. This was the text that I said somebody could point to here. And I'm arguing this text doesn't mean that being baptized is the means by which you're saved. It says baptism which now saves us. And I'm arguing it doesn't mean strictly that the act of baptism is what saves us. So I argued against that. But let's look at it the other way. It is closely linking baptism with salvation as close as you can get. Baptism means that you're saved. Not the washing of water. And again, this isn't foolproof, right? You have Simon, who's baptized and shows himself not to be a believer, when he wants to buy the Holy Spirit or the power to put the Holy Spirit, right? Peter says he and his money are both on their way to hell. But the intention is that this covenant sign of baptism is applied to those who are saved. And again, so you have baptism just assumes salvation, the new covenant. Second, the household baptisms, I think, were of believers. Let me show you that. First of all, with Stephanus, since we're here later on, just flip back a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So the last chapter, Stephanus is made reference to in the first chapter. Paul says, I don't know who I baptized. I did baptize Stephanus and his entire household. So we might say, there it is then. There's a group, Stephanus and his entire household, a believer and his unbelieving children. Note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. So here Paul says, Paul doesn't use converts to refer to unbelievers. He doesn't use converts to refer to those who are aware of the gospel or connected to people who are physically, genealogically connected to those who are believers. He uses converts to mean those who believe. The entire household of Stephanus, they were the first people who believed the gospel in Achaia. That's why the entire household was baptized. In the same way, when we read about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, we could have noted that, yes, the entire household was baptized, but in verse 32, it explicitly says that when Paul and Silas are let out of prison, that they go to them. And in verse 32 says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So if Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel to all of his house, and then they're all baptized, the assumption would be they all believed. Again, especially in light of the other things. Now with Lydia, it doesn't say one way or the other. We don't have a text that clearly tells us Lydia's household believed and therefore they were baptized. So you just make an assumption. You can either assume they must have been unbelievers, infants, or you can assume they were believers. But in both cases, you just have to make an assumption. And I think we're on much safer ground to assume, in light of the fact that the Philippian jailer's household were only all baptized after Paul and Silas preached the gospel to them. Stephanus' household was only baptized after they had all become converts. In the same way then, if you're going to assume, I think you're on much safer ground assuming that Lydia's household included people who could hear the gospel, believe it, and were baptized. And if you say, well, I'm not exactly sure, though, that we should think, I mean, does this happen often, that an entire household actually comes to faith in Christ? Yeah, we've seen, I think, an evidence from the Philippian jailer. We've seen evidence from the household of Stephanus. You also see in John 4, verse 53, I'll just read this to you. Again, you can turn these texts. I don't know, but you have here the official son is healed. Jesus says, go, and your man, your son will be healed. The man believed the word, and then his fever left him. And we read in verse 53 of John 4, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. So there's a case of a whole household of believers taking place. And then in Acts 18, verse 8, just another, I'll just read the verse to you. Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. So household belief was a common thing. And I don't think it's completely uncommon now. If you go to people who've not heard the gospel and you preach, and then you have a man and his wife and their family there believing. So it's the argument that you're really having to assume by saying the household was baptized, that includes unbelieving infants. You have to just assume it. In some cases, you're proven wrong. No. Stephanus' household were all believers. The Philippian jailer were people who all could have the gospel preached to them. Lydia is really the only example, and even there, you have to assume. So which way are you going to assume? I think you're much safer ground to assume that they were believers. My third point that I'll make, somebody raising their hand or something. Yes, Bill. I know when people laugh, you know, it must mean that I'm missing somebody.
Lee, it seems that so far you have built the case that baptism is a necessary part of salvation. Because in the Romans passage and in the Colossians passage, it talks about having been buried with him in baptism. That is, it seems that we're not buried with him unless we have been baptized.
Yeah.
And so is this talking about water baptism here, or is this talking about a different baptism of which water baptism is a symbol? And if that is the case that we're going to take, then how do we distinguish which baptism is talking about?
Right. I think it is talking about water baptism. And I do think necessary is a slippery word. There's one sense in which I say, yeah, baptism is necessary in the same sense that obedience to Christ is necessary, right? That if you ask me, are good works necessary for salvation? In one sense, I answer no to that. If you ask me, is baptism necessary for salvation? In one sense, I answer no to that. No, faith alone is what justifies. But if you ask me, what if somebody professes faith and they're unwilling to visibly identify themselves with Christ? They're unwilling to obey Christ's commands, then I say, I think they're giving evidence they don't know Christ. So, necessary is a slippery term. I would say the expectation of the Bible is that there's no believer existing who hasn't been baptized. But none. We have that assumption, so we like to separate them a lot, right? And talk in terms of, I'm not asking when you were baptized, I'm asking when you were believed. For Paul, he appeals to their baptism as a reference for the fact that, yes, it is symbolizing something else, truth, that they have had the Holy Spirit come, that they've been baptized in the Spirit, if you will. But these two things are not to be separated the way we do. So when I make reference to the fact that you are a follower of Christ, that you've professed faith in him, I should be able to, as Paul does in the Bible, to point to the fact that you've been baptized. Don't you realize that when you're baptized into Christ, that to be baptized is an act? So we want to, I think, sometimes downplay the physical act because it is referencing a greater reality that's happening, that we're being united with Christ in his death in a spiritual sense. But Jesus does understand that. His understanding is that all believers will be baptized. In fact, it's such a priority that he even separates it. Again, as we saw in Matthew 28, he even separates it from just obeying all that he's commanded. It's something that's such a priority that make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey all I've commanded. Let me go to Nate. Yeah, I mean, there's not a delay in this in the Bible, and there's not a and the assumption is to be a believer is to be baptized, and to be baptized is to be a believer, or else you're removed from the church. Was there a hand somewhere else over here somewhere, Dan? Right.
When you have this physical, going back to 2 Peter, it does save you, not the water, but it's that pure conscience.
Right.
Right.
That's right. So let me answer this question. And well, let me say two things here that I mean. One, baptism is not a work you do that saves you. So in that sense, if I'm dying and I'm on my deathbed and I have 5 seconds to live and, you know, you're coming up to me and I'm saying, I want to know how I can have eternal life. Do you say, sorry, I don't have enough time to get you over to water. All you can do is believe, you know, that's only half the work. No, of course not. You preach to me. Christ lived and died, was raised, repent and believe. And I believe and I'm saved and I die and I'm with the Lord. I've never been baptized. So baptism is not necessary for salvation in that sense. I will also say, if you are a believer and you say, I do not want to be baptized, I do not want to visibly identify myself with Christ in the means that he has prescribed for us to do that, then my heart all of a sudden says, are you sure you're a believer? In the same way as if you said, I profess faith in Christ. I do not want to be faithful to my wife. I want to leave her. And I would say, are you sure that you're a believer? Am I saying marital faithfulness is necessary for salvation? Not in the sense that faith alone is necessary. But if you don't want to be maritally faithful, yeah, we're getting into some issues there, right? I mean, when I profess faith in Christ, I know somebody, you know, gave me a card and said, never doubt your salvation. If you profess faith in Christ, I think I gave you a card and say, you know, if you're sitting in prison because you've killed people, doubt your salvation. You know, I mean, there are certain things that if you want to pursue these things and you don't want to obey Christ, there should be some serious doubt in your heart. And I think one of those would be if you don't want to obey Christ in visibly identifying with him in baptism, well, that's a problem, right? So yeah, we should do that. Now, I'm out of time. I've been drinking water. I told you the restroom break has got to come. I'll write up my third point, and we'll come back to this next week, and we'll leave this board just as is. That's my public announcement, right? Let's preserve this. Do not touch. Especially the apostrophe that I have here with hearts. So my third point is going to be the structure of the new covenant has changed. What I mean by that is the way God structured his covenant people in the Old Testament. Now that there's a new covenant, the structure has changed. Now, I'll talk about how this plays out throughout the whole Bible. We looked at this a little bit when we looked at who are the people of God, but we'll look at it more next week. And the big key that is going to be key in that is this. The genealogical, the physical, biological connection aspect has disappeared. Okay, but we'll talk about that next week, and then I'll look at what's going on in Genesis 17. Is it fair to say believers and their children? And then we'll look at a few other things, and then I'll try to answer the question too, since we have so many close brothers, right? I mean, I'm bringing this up. I disagree with some other brothers. Like I said, my friend Robbie Hinton, is this then an issue that should all of a sudden they're against us? No, we are together with the gospel. I love him. My closest believing friend that was a pastor in this area at that time. He's moved away now. I don't mean like at that time. Since then, we hate each other. No, I just mean he moved away, so he's not in the area anymore. But is it a big deal? And there's one sense I want to say it's not a huge deal and that it should break fellowship. In another sense, it is a big deal. And that I think it's worth forming our churches around this commitment to believers' baptism, but I want to answer why. So we'll do both of those things then next week.